Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you're a speaking God, that by your Spirit you've spoken long ago through prophets of the Old Testament and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you continue to speak to us about him and through your word. We pray that your Spirit, who long ago inscribed these words through the Apostle Paul, might also inscribe them on our hearts and minds, that we might grow in our faith and our obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You've got the passage before you, and I thought before I start, I'd just have a look at that passage again. It's not very long. It's only six verses. Are there any words there that strike you as unusual, or that you think you're not quite sure you understand, and you'd like perhaps an explanation, perhaps during the sermon? So let's just have a look at that. Of course, the confirmees will be fine because they've studied with Craig recently, so they'll be okay. Now, they can probably give the sermon themselves, no doubt. But are there any words there particularly that strike you as strange? As you're doing that, you'll see that those of you who might have an NIV out, this is a slightly different translation of these verses than from the NIV. It's my own translation. And if there are things there which you think, which I'll draw attention to as we move through. Yes, what a brave lady.
I can't even pronounce
but didn't she do a good job? Propitiatory. Propitiatory? I guess that might be one of those words. Propitiatory. What does propitiatory mean? Yes, what a good question. Any other questions? Any other words there that strike you as unusual or might need some explanation, or any concepts there which might need explanation? Yes, sir.
Forbearance.
That's a good word. Forbearance. Okay, we'll see what we can do with forbearance. Okay. Romans, the book of Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to Christians to a city he'd never been to. He was on his way and actually arrived eventually in chains under Roman escort. But he's already written this letter because he's concerned to bring to them a certain message. He anticipates coming to meet the saints and to encourage them in their Christian faith, to share some spiritual insights with them, and also for them to share spiritual insights with him. Very important that preachers and ministers don't do all the giving. They also do receiving. And we all grow together in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He also had plans to go further on to Spain, and he writes this letter with regard to concerns, particularly in the among the Christians in Rome. He actually doesn't write to the church at Rome. It's one of the few letters he writes to the saints at Rome. And the saints, of course, are a description of people who are in God's family, holy ones, another way of describing them. And he writes to them particularly with regard to the way in which the gospel has included Jews and Gentiles, not just the Jewish race, which had come from Abraham, but indeed people from all peoples. And that's exactly what we see today, of course. We see not just Jews. In fact, we don't just see Anglo-Saxons, but we see multicultural dimension of the Church of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour of all people. No one can say that Jesus is not my Saviour. And as he comes to this final discussion, he's been talking about the righteous and the ungodly. And he talks about how, in actual fact, no one is without sin, even among the righteous, even among God's people. And then in verse 21 he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe." In the NIV, that phrase reads, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." But you can translate the words, and I believe a better translation in this context is, it's not faith in Jesus for all who believe, which is a little bit repetitive, but through the faithfulness of Jesus for all who believe. In other words, the gospel centres around the faithfulness of Jesus, his ability. I asked the confirmees before the service began if they knew the Ten Commandments. And let me say they did know the Ten Commandments in order. I'll be quizzing some people at morning tea. And then I asked them, do we get to heaven by keeping the commandments? And of course the answer is we don't get to heaven by our keeping the commandments, but we actually get to heaven because Jesus kept the commandments. It's not just Jesus' death that saves us, it's Jesus' life and death that saves us. And Paul puts this in terms of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. If you think for a moment, if Herod had been successful when he killed all the children of 18, all the boys of 18 months and younger. Remember when the wise men didn't return to Jerusalem, and then Herod sent his soldiers down to kill all the boys 18 months and younger to make sure that there'd be no rival king to King Herod. If perchance Jesus had been killed by one of the soldiers as a young boy, could he have saved us from our sins? Interesting question, isn't it? If you think in terms of Jesus' death is what saves us, then you might be tempted to say, yes, well, as long as Jesus died, then we'd be saved. But Paul draws our attention to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I suggest to you that Jesus could not have saved us if he died at 18 months of age. Because although he was sinless, he was not perfect. Let me repeat that. Although he was sinless, he was not perfect. Why do I say that Jesus was not perfect? Because he was to grow into perfection. The writer of the Hebrews says he was perfected through his obedience in chapter 5. In other words, Jesus was, if you like, a bud yet to blossom into full bloom. And the perfection of Jesus was his obedience, his faithfulness. So that Jesus lives the life that neither you nor I could live, and he dies the death that you and I deserve. And the first is very important. He lives the life that you and I couldn't live. He lives in perfect obedience to the Father. He fulfills the law. He is sinless in his obedience, and his faithfulness is his righteousness that he brings to the Father. It's very interesting. These five candidates, as Craig said, they were all baptised. He said not so long ago. I reckon it was last century. And so these five candidates, when they were baptised, we didn't use soap and water, did we? We just used water. Why wouldn't you use soap? Well, of course, the water was symbolic of washing. But when you come and have the Lord's Supper, you have bread and wine. If I was to ask you the question, why are there two elements in the Lord's Supper rather than just one? There's only one in baptism. Why are there two elements? What's different about bread and wine that you need both to symbolise our union with Christ, our feeding on him? And most people say, well, of course, the bread is the body and the wine is the blood. That's true, but of course, blood is actually part of the body. If you'd had the bread, wouldn't the blood be included in the body? I mean, the body's the body. The other thing is, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, but he never says, I'm the wine of life. So why the bread and why the wine? I suggest to you the reason is that the bread represents the body of Christ, the body of his active obedience, his faithfulness, his obedience to God. And the wine represents his blood poured out, his death in sacrifice. And the two go together. So when you're taking the Lord's Supper, I remember when I was confirmed many years ago, it was also last century, that I remember I knew I had to have holy thoughts when I took the bread and holy thoughts when I took the wine. I just wasn't quite sure what the holy thoughts were and whether the holy thoughts should be different from the bread and different from the wine. And then as I learned more about understanding Jesus' life and death, his faithfulness, then I saw, the bread is the time for me to reflect upon Jesus' obedience, which I lack. His perfection, his succeeding when he was tempted, his ability to say no to sin, and my lack of ability so often to say no to sin. And then when I take the wine, to think in terms of, his faithfulness in his blood. And you'll see that term there too in the passage. Whom God has put forth as a propitiatory sacrifice, I'll come to that, through the faithfulness of Jesus in his blood. See, the faithfulness of Jesus in his life and in his blood, that is, in his death. So Jesus was faithful even unto death, as Paul writes elsewhere, death on a cross. So the faithfulness of Jesus is what grounds our salvation. And that's why Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it, in the righteousness of God. You see, the righteousness of God in God giving us his righteousness, in God declaring himself to be righteous. And this is what took place in Jesus. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption of Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiatory sacrifice. The word propitiatory was a pretty awkward word. It's not a word you normally find in our discourse. It's a word which relates to turning away wrath. It's often used in sacrifices of various cultures in the ancient worlds, whereby you'd turn the wrath of God away. Here, Paul uses this particular word. You'll find in the NIV, it's the atoning sacrifice. That's an more easily understood term, but of course it misses the fact that God's wrath rests upon all humankind because of our sin. It's brought a barrier between us and God. And what Jesus has done is his propitiation, his sacrifice which turns the Father's wrath away, because the Father's wrath falls upon Jesus. It's not as if God has somehow said, well, it's not as if Jesus says, anger's got to go. No, God sends Jesus to satisfy his own wrath and to exhaust that wrath in the cross. So that when Jesus dies, he drinks damnation dry. He absorbs the wrath of God that belongs to you and to me. And that's propitiation. So now God can look with favour upon his people, look with favour upon all those who believe, who put their trust in the faithfulness of Jesus. Of course, that's what these five candidates have done. The promises given in their baptism have borne fruit as they have appropriated and put their faith in Jesus. Some have done it, as it were, consistently all the way along the line. Others have had a bit of time out and sort of come back in. But God has brought them into this relationship where their trust in Jesus is secure. And the faithfulness of Jesus is what grounds them. You know, if we ever thought there was any ground of our salvation in something that we had done, these verses blow that out of the water. Because there's nothing in us which is sufficient to stand before the throne of God, the searching light of God's discriminating justice. The righteousness of God in dealing with sin wherever it occurs. And that sin is found even in us, who are the people of God, even after we become Christians. It's not so much that after I've confirmed these five candidates this morning that suddenly their families will recognise, what a changed person. I wish that bishop would come more often, as if to say, now, you know, let's look at the way where their lives are now. I can't even see any sin whatsoever. Unfortunately, that's not going to happen. because my hands are just as tainted. It's Jesus that provides for us the ground of our salvation. It's our faith in him which enables us to join the family of God. And that turning away of God's wrath in the sacrifice of Jesus sees his faithfulness, the faithfulness in his blood, in order that he might prove righteous in the light of God's forbearance in previously passing over sins. The gentleman asked the question, what does forbearance mean? It doesn't mean it's not going to the park and meeting four bears along the way. No, it's forbearance is God's patience. So you've asked this question, how was Abraham saved? Or how was Moses saved? Or Jeremiah or Daniel? Yes, there was an Old Testament sacrificial system from Moses onwards. Abraham offered his own sacrifices. But you know, it wasn't the sacrifices that they offered which was the ground of their salvation. It was actually Jesus. See, the cross is, as it were, retrospective as well as prospective. So that Jesus' death actually satisfies the Father's wrath for the sins of all God's people in the Old Testament, right down to Adam. And it satisfies the sins of all God's people into the future. It actually satisfies the sins you will commit tomorrow. Jesus' death is so comprehensive. The sacrifice he made, his life and death, is so comprehensive that it satisfies the sins of all God's people. Remember in Matthew's gospel, they'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Abraham, Jesus says, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. There was a glimpse somehow in which Abraham saw something of God's purposes in sending Jesus to die. It may be that occasion when Abraham was asked to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, willingly to give his own son, and then God steps in at the very end and the Lord provides his own sacrifice. In that case, a ram, but in the future, his own son, the Lord Jesus. So the forbearance that God has is he doesn't execute his wrath upon his people under the old covenant, because he'll satisfy that wrath in the person of Jesus. And that's why, Paul says, it proves his righteousness. It proves his righteousness. You see, God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. He can't do a Nelson, so to speak. He can't say, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, mums and dads might do that with their children, and we hope that other people might do that with us. But in a law court, in a court of justice, you can't say after someone's in a horrific situation where that young Indian boy was killed down in Melbourne, or other persons are killed deliberately and wantonly, you can't say, oh, look, you seem to be sorry for that murder, we'll just let you off. No, there's a penalty to pay. God's justice is perfect, and God must deal with sin. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were a way of showing that God had to deal with sin, but it wasn't the blood and bulls and goats that took sin away. It was always looking forward to the coming of Jesus. That's why under the New Covenant we don't have any more sacrifices, because the one true, complete sacrifice has taken place in Jesus. And God proves his righteousness in his forbearance, in his patience, in his passing over former sins. And it demonstrates his righteousness in the present age, so that God might be righteous and declare righteous. You know, in the Old Testament it says, the Lord God does not condemn the innocent. He acquits the innocent and he condemns the guilty. It even says in Proverbs, the Lord detests those who acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. And here is this, as it were, problem for God. The problem for God is he wants to save his people, but he can't accept them because of their sins. by dealing with those sins righteously, God can be righteous with regard to sin and then actually save his people and give them his righteousness. And he does so through the faithfulness of Jesus. So that last verse says, this activity demonstrates his righteousness in the present age so that he might be righteous and declare righteous the one who lives out of the faithfulness of Jesus. The faithfulness of Jesus is what grounds our salvation. It's not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. It's not our works that save us. It's Jesus' works that save us. But in gratitude to God, now that we are saved, our delight and joy is to serve him by faith and obedience. What Paul says in this letter to the Romans, the obedience of faith. Paul longs for the Christians at Rome to recognize that their faithfulness comes out of the faithfulness of Jesus, that their obedience is to flow through from his obedience, and that we're to declare this message to everyone because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter where you come from, what your history is, what your heritage is. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus will be saved. You know, when you came to the church this morning, for regulars, you're probably sitting in the same seat you're always sitting. For visitors, you probably came and you looked at the seat and thought, oh, I wonder if that seat will hold me up. And then you see a couple of other people sitting on seats and the seats seem to be holding up. And so you place your faith in the seat and lo and behold, you don't fall to the ground. That's because you didn't sit in that far back one, which has actually got a dodgy leg. And if you'd sat in that one, you know, it would have collapsed. What's holding you up? Your faith or the seat? It's the seat, isn't it? Doesn't matter how strong your faith is or how weak your faith is, the seat's holding you up. But if you stand there and never commit yourself to sit in the seat, it'll never hold you up. You've got to exercise the faith in the seat, but the seat will hold you up. If it's the wrong thing to put your faith in, if it's that dodgy seat up the back, where I see a church warden sitting, doesn't matter how good your faith is, how strong it is, that seat's going to collapse underneath you. It's not your faith. It's your faith in the right object. It's your faith in Jesus who is the right object. Each of these five confirmees have come to know that Jesus is their righteousness. And they want you to know that they've put their faith in him. And if you've not done that, today is a great day to ask them, why did you stand up and say, yes, you turned to Christ and your faith is in Jesus? They've been prepared for this day. They'll be able to answer your questions that you too might enjoy the fact of sins forgiven. This propitiatory sacrifice is now belonging to you. And the righteousness that God gives is your righteousness because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley puts it this way. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own.